Turn with me, if you haven't already gone there, to Matthew 13, back to Matthew 13, the last time in Matthew 13 in this series through Matthew. We're a long ways in, although not even halfway, I suppose. I don't know. Hard to say. By chapters, we're halfway-ish. Familiarity breeds contempt. I'm going to say that phrase about six or eight times today, and it's a challenging one for me, for my tongue. I don't know why, but I'm going to overcome that today for your benefit, because that phrase is helpful today for understanding what's going on in this text. Familiarity breeds contempt. Is it easy for you to say? I don't know why it's hard for me to say. It's in the familiarity word there. Quite apart from the difficulty of pronouncing it for me, It's true. Familiarity breeds contempt. Well, Matthew 13, 51 to 58 is our text. Do you know what that means? Familiarity breeds contempt. You know that thing that happens? I like to talk about this in, well, I don't know if I like to talk about it, but I do talk about it in premarital stuff. It comes up every time, recently as well. That thing that happens, I think you'll know what I'm talking about. I'm pretty sure of it. When you grow so comfortable with another person, after days and weeks and months, years, maybe decades together, that you begin to take them for granted. You too often give your best to the stranger who comes to the door. You give your best to your coworkers and acquaintances and distant friends, but not to the person or persons who are closest and most important to you. You grow indifferent towards them. You neglect them. Well, you take them for granted. That's this thing, this phrase, our title for this morning: familiarity breeds contempt. And we're going to see this morning that Jesus very much experienced this when he went back home to Nazareth. And before we get to that part of our text, there is a wrap-up bit in the first few verses that ties a bow on this whole chapter of kingdom parables as we've been working through them here in Matthew chapter 13 these past weeks. There is bound up in these verses an expectation that Jesus has of his disciples. That is to say, there is an expectation for true disciples, for believers, that as they grow in their understanding of Jesus Christ and in their understanding of the kingdom of God, his rule and reign, his character, his word, that they will become as the scribes of Israel were. The disciples of Jesus will be able to explain it all. They will be able to help others to know the truth about Jesus Christ, about sin, about history, about salvation, about God's purposes, his plans, as he reveals them in his word. They will become teachers themselves, in a manner of speaking. They will be able to explain and defend the gospel. They will be able to synthesize, maybe that's the word that was going to be harder for me today than familiarity. Anyways, they'll be able to synthesize. See, there we go again. They'll be able to put together and hold together the whole story of God's creation, the whole story of his word, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New, how Christ fulfills it, the prophecies and fulfillment, and so on. They'll be able to do this with others. This as contrasted with the reactions to Jesus before and after he says this to his disciples. You'll see, and you've seen, there was rejection before these verses of ours this morning. Jesus' reception by the Jewish religious leaders and the great crowds, but also Jesus' stated purpose in telling more and more parables, that is, to conceal the kingdom mysteries from those who were already rejecting him and turning against him. And then after, And in our text for today as well, we'll see that those closest to Jesus, at least in terms of physical proximity, during all of his growing up years, his friends, neighbors, they reject him too. It's like they were in some sense too close to him to believe that he could be what he now claims to be in his remarkable words and astonishing miracles. Can you be so close to Jesus that you almost can't see? It seems so. Judas, for example, and all of these friends and neighbors, his own family, at least for a time, can you be so close to him in terms of familiarity, hanging around his people, hanging around his teachings and ideas, that you actually grow indifferent towards them and him, grow cold, and one day prove, in spite of all your proximity to him, that you never knew him? I think that's possible. I think that's very possible. And today, putting these two parts of our text together, we want to be sure, all of us professing believers, that rather than being like the crowds and then like his family and friends and neighbors back home, we want to be true disciples that increasingly grow into scribes, into disciplers and teachers ourselves. Well, let's look. Hear God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 13, 51 to 58. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The word of the Lord. 2 points this morning, 2 sections. We're going to break that text up into those 2 sections I was alluding to in the introduction. First, verses 51 and 52, as he wraps up the parable chapter, as it were, the parable section. Point one, then, disciples grow into disciplers or teachers. Verses 51 and 52, disciples grow into disciplers, into teachers. Have you rightly put all these things together, disciples? Jesus was asking them. Verse 51, have you understood what I have been saying about the kingdom in these parables? Do you comprehend the truth that the present form of the kingdom will continue to have good and evil in it until the end? Do you realize that believers will continue to grow in numbers slowly and to permeate and influence the world? Do you know that entering the kingdom involves the recognition of the worthlessness of everything a person has apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, that he's the treasure? I'm the treasure, perhaps he might say. Do you see that the final separation of the righteous and wicked is inevitable and inescapable, and that the fate of both is eternal, the righteous to everlasting life and the wicked to everlasting punishment? Are you putting all these things together, disciples? And so on. The disciples answer to Jesus, the Messiah, their friend and Lord, yes. But from what they later said and did, we know their understanding was far from perfect. But Jesus accepted their responses from the heart as genuine. Otherwise, he would not have said to them the words of verse 52. So we should understand it this way. On the level at which they were able to understand at this time, yes, they understood. They were growing in their knowledge of Christ and his interpretation, the true interpretation of the whole word and will of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so they say yes, he says to them. Verse 52, illustrating what's happening here with them, to them. And Jesus said to them, again, verse 52, therefore, every scribe or teacher of the law, every scribe who has been trained, they're being trained, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The implication here is that under Jesus' training, under Jesus' instruction, each of the 12 was becoming something like a scribe, a teacher of the law, a true disciple of the kingdom of heaven, who not only understands internally the mysteries now revealed in Christ, but who is beginning to be able to teach them to others. They had become or were becoming like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure. His storeroom, I guess, is what it's like. Things new and old, all of it needful and useful to care and provide for those he's responsible for. So then a discipled scribe brings out of his storeroom new things and old. That is to say, the true disciple of Jesus Christ, the kingdom son and subject, brings out of his or her discipled mind and heart that growing wealth of understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom and of all reality through the Word and by the Spirit in the midst of the brotherhood of disciples, the church. Treasures for others to benefit from and grow from. He or she brings out treasures that are new and what is old, Jesus says. It is but one treasure, the whole of it. We are to understand that the new is not added to the old. There is but one revelation, and its focus is the new that has fulfilled the old, which has thereby become new. The Old Testament promises of Messiah and kingdom, as well as Old Testament law and religious observances, have found their fulfillment in Christ, his person, teaching, and kingdom. And the one who, by God's grace, has become a disciple of the kingdom now, as a scribe of the kingdom, brings out of himself or herself this deepening understanding of these things and their transformed perspective affecting all of reality and all of life. And they can speak to it to others like a scribe teaching. And remember, as we've seen before, even just in Matthew 13 itself, all of this is granted, it's given to the disciple. That is to say, growing in understanding does not make one a true disciple and scribe of the kingdom. Rather, once by God's grace, you are brought near to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. You are then granted this understanding, and then as more understanding is sought, as with the 12, even in this chapter, Jesus, tell us what this means. Jesus then gives explanations. Jesus then gives more understanding. And we today, through His Word and His Spirit. And for emphasis, let's just also point out again that they are not bringing forth things new and old for purely private or personal reasons. But they're doing these things in their capacity as scribes, as teachers, as disciples now themselves. Jesus' disciples claim they have understood what he has been teaching. Therefore, he responds, discipled teachers of the scriptures, if they have understood, must themselves bring out of their storeroom the treasures now theirs, so as to teach others. This is how it works, he's saying. This was always the plan. This is how it would go. This is how the treasure is passed on. Learn, grow, and now turn around and teach others. Benefit others with the word, with what you've been shown. True disciples, then, are kingdom scribes who both understand the revealed mysteries and teach them in the life of the church in appropriate ways. And this isn't just for pastors and elders and official teachers in the church. It is for them, for sure. But this is for the church as a whole. All who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and granted increasing understanding and knowledge, growing still it may be. It's for you, if that's you. We are, all of us Christians, commissioned here to share these truths with others. These teachings are meant for us all Christians. Each of us, in our own way, must pass on the teachings of Christ, the good deposit handed down by the apostles. We can evangelize, we can warn of the coming judgment, and we can explain the good news about Jesus Christ, and we can walk with new Christians and explain how it all fits together, that word that I had trouble pronouncing earlier. We can fit it all together and explain how it all works and begin to answer questions about the mysteries now revealed. We can, simply put, read the Bible with other Christians and explain the meaning of the text and how all the text fits together. Here is an expectation placed upon all who are brought into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are to be kingdom scribes. Take this to heart, brothers and sisters. Point two, section two, the rest of it, verses 53 to 58, Jesus rejected by his friends and neighbors. Familiarity breeds contempt. The rejection and hostility Jesus has been experiencing, which led to him turning to more parables, now extends even to Jesus' hometown. Jesus' disciples, and we ourselves, will see further proof of some of the parables Jesus has just taught them, namely those about the sower and soils, and the one about the wheat and the weeds. Jesus had made clear through those parables that some people would believe the gospel and come to Christ repenting and believing, but many or even most wouldn't. And it prepared them to anticipate negative responses to Jesus. And Jesus had also explained that for the present period of Christ's kingdom, in this time between the times, his first, second, and second coming, his first coming and second coming, the saved and the unsaved would coexist side by side until the end. The 12 and all Christians since would carry on their ministry and lives in a time of both belief and unbelief, and of both good and evil. That's what he was explaining to the disciples in these parables. And now he would show them Verse 53 and 54 set it up for us. The first part of 54, I guess. They read this way, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, Capernaum likely, in the territory around the Sea of Galilee, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue." Stop there. Jesus' hometown, as we know, was Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary went to live after returning from Egypt with their infant son, Jesus. It was to Nazareth that Jesus returned after his baptism and temptation. And we learn from Luke that the response to him then was the same as it was on this occasion. That Jesus taught extensively in the synagogues, we know, but it's likely the case that he didn't limit himself to just the synagogues, but here he is. The rest of 54, look there, verse 54, second half. "He taught them in their synagogues so that they were astonished." These are his hometown friends and neighbors. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" His friends and neighbors, the people at the synagogue, immediately recognize him, of course they do, as the person they had known as a boy and a young man up until just a little while ago. They also knew he had worked miracles in other parts of Galilee. Reports get back to them, of course. But it soon became evident on this trip to Nazareth that their attitude about Jesus hadn't changed at all. They were still astonished at his wisdom and his miraculous powers, but they still refused to recognize the obvious, asking again, where or from what authority or from what source of authority and power. Where then did this man get all these things? That is, do Jesus' wisdom and powers, his teaching and his miracles, both evidences of his authority, do they reflect God's authority or something else? How could people in Jesus' hometown, for the second time it appears to us, reject Jesus as the Messiah when it was so obvious that these things at which they marveled could only have come by God's power? At the very least, it should have been clear that Jesus was a prophet of God, unequaled by any of the Old Testament era. How could the people, his friends and neighbors, not believe Jesus was from God, given the evidence, when only divine power and wisdom could explain the greatness of what Jesus was saying and doing? Well, they go on in verse 55 in the first half of 56, which explains a little, you know, we'll see. Look there. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? She lives right down the street. And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? We know them. They're normal, like us. And are not all his sisters with us?" All of these questions, by the way they're put, expect a yes answer. It's like, obviously, these things are all true. Jesus' family is there in Nazareth, maybe right there in the synagogue, right there at this moment, to witness all of this. There's his mother. There's his sisters right there with us. His half-brothers and half-sisters, remember? It seems to us, based even on a situation Matthew recorded at the end of chapter 12, that Jesus' family weren't believers during Jesus' lifetime and were possibly converted during the time of the resurrection appearances, so much so that James later would become the head elder of the Jerusalem church and wrote a New Testament letter, as did this Judas mentioned here, or Jude. So anyway, the people in Nazareth know Jesus' family and his occupation and cannot accept that he is now the great teacher, the great miracle worker, all Galilee and all the region is talking about. That goes against all that stuff, goes against over 30 years of watching the normal Jesus grow up and live in this very small backwater town. In one sense, of course, the questions of the people are understandable, if not justifiable. Here was a young carpenter from a small, out-of-the-way town with no special pedigree, no special formal education. How is he now this? And all of the sudden, just by way of incidentally saying, their questions, though, in this scenario, render impossible the fanciful miracles ascribed to Jesus' childhood by various apocryphal, and we know to be false, so-called gospels, when he would make little wooden birds and then make them come alive or play little tricks on people and other things. No, these people, his hometown, his neighbors, they knew nothing about Jesus being anything other than a normal human guy with no special pedigree, no special education, no gifts. Perhaps a good carpenter and a good citizen, I don't know. I suppose that, right? He didn't sin. Anyways, the rest of 56, their conclusion on all this is, where then did this man get all these things, the miracles and the teachings? And the first part of 57, and this is the conclusion, took offense at him. They were scandalized. They were scandalized. They don't deny the things, his miracles and his teachings. Again, the people of Nazareth wonder about the source. Is God or Satan behind Jesus' authority in word and deed? They apparently, like the Pharisees and other religious leaders, decide that Satan is behind Jesus. And once again, now by those closest to him throughout his life, amazement turns to skepticism, turns to opposition. Here there is the deep sin of rejecting God's Son, rejecting his claims. This is denying God himself because they reject his Son, essentially considering him to be a false prophet and a false teacher, to which Jesus responds, the end of verse 57 and verse 58. Jesus says to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." That must have been heartbreaking for him. Not surprising, but heartbreaking. And 58, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, I suppose we're tempted to think that most often a person is better received at home than anywhere else. Maybe that's not true. Maybe we just wish it were true. And when there is an elevated position by this family member, celebrity, fame, power, authority, maybe it's more often true that one is definitely not received better at home. That seems to be Jesus' meaning here. And the truism strikes again. Familiarity breeds contempt. It's often difficult for those who have watched a child grow up as a neighborhood kid to later accept him as a community leader, a government official, pastor, or something, to say nothing of accepting him as the divine Son of God. As one commentator put it, familiarity with Jesus became a liability since he was thereby forced into a preconceived framework. Another says, it seems strange to those who had known him all of his life that one who had been trained solely as a carpenter and who had had no further education should not only be teaching as though he were a qualified rabbi, but displaying what was clearly supernatural power. And another, as these people saw it, Jesus was not supposed to reveal such wisdom and such power, for he had not enjoyed any higher education, and besides, he was merely one of them. He was merely one of them. Oh, I see, now you want to be the big man. That was precisely the response of the people to Jesus. The people of Nazareth were blinded to Jesus' teaching and claims because they were preoccupied with his origins. They remembered him when he lived there before, and they couldn't put together his claims, his teaching, his power. Those things didn't go with what they knew from before. Can't we just go back to the way it was? You're too big for your britches, young man. Let me say in passing that we have here an implicit testimony to the fullness of Jesus' humanity. This text teaches us that Jesus was fully human in his incarnation. Isn't it amazing that Jesus lives for maybe 30 years in this town and no one ever guesses that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, until he comes back and proclaims it in his public ministry? He was fully human. He was just like them. That's all they had known about him. There's nothing about Jesus to make the people of Nazareth suspect that he's not really human or that he's more than human, because he was, in his incarnation, fully human in every way except without sin, just as the word says. Well, there are some people who will not believe in Jesus in spite of the very clearest of evidences. They don't reject him because they lacked the truth, but because they rejected the truth. That reminds us that we ourselves must be careful in our own response to the gospel. It's most often not a lack of truthfulness or a lack of proof or evidence that keeps us away from Christ, which keeps us away from embracing him. It's something more serious than that. Look at these folks in the synagogue that day. What's the last comment made by Matthew in the text? You have unbelief. You have rebellious unbelief. Matthew says so. And by the way, that unbelief of these people was doubtless a source of, as I mentioned earlier, profound grief and frustration for Jesus, no doubt. And that's why he doesn't do many miracles. They're not because they're unbelief stripped him of his power. That's not the way to read a text like that. But like the scribes and Pharisees, the people of Jesus' hometown refused to make the logical and obvious connection between his power and his divinity because they were willfully unbelieving. The seed of the gospel, to use his parable language, fell on the hard-packed soil of sin-loving hearts into which God's truth did not, in these cases at least, make the slightest penetration. They denied the light because they preferred darkness. The reason for rejecting the Lord has always been that people prefer their own way to his. The person who has heard many clear presentations of the gospel but continually asks for more evidence, more evidence of its truth, simply reveals the rebelliousness, the obstinacy of his or her unbelief. The person who does not accept the light from God he already has will not believe, no matter how much more light he is given. A man could rise from the dead, and those people will not believe, Jesus would say on one occasion. Such was the case that day, our day, in the synagogue at Nazareth. Well, familiarity breeds contempt. That's the point of our verses 53 to 58. Be careful that you don't get so familiar or comfortable with Jesus Christ, the gospel, the word of God, that you grow cold towards them or indifferent or take them for granted or even begin to despise them, him. We must not be complacent about what is or has grown to be, as we grow older in Christ, familiar to us. And what a blessing it is, though, that Jesus and his gospel and his word are familiar to us. We must not be complacent about the faithful teaching that occurs in the homes of our people and in the classrooms and pulpit of our congregation. And we must not waste that gospel truth or presume upon it. In this life, it is not guaranteed to always be this way. We must not grow weary of it. We must make of it what we are able while we have it. And we must seek faithfulness and obedience every day, every Sunday, for as long as God grants us strength. And we should thank the Lord every day that he has given us understanding and teaching and preaching and disciples who disciple and teach others. We want more and more of that. And wasn't that the point of those first verses this morning? Verses 51 and 52. Yes, it was. As in those verses, Jesus closed the section of kingdom parables recorded in Matthew 13. He said that his disciples become scribes of the kingdom of heaven, that they are to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, grow in their understanding of the gospel, of the word of God, that you yourself, Christian, would become increasingly able not only to defend the hope you have in Jesus Christ when asked, but further, that you can guide and disciple and teach others. May these things be so, for God's glory, for our good and the good of the whole church, and for the good of this church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that illuminating the text, you bring conviction to the hearts of your people and encouragement and growth. We pray, Father, that these things would be true for us, that we would not grow so familiar with Jesus that we would take him for granted, take these things for granted. And Father, even further, that we would grow, that we would grow up in the knowledge of Christ, even as Paul commands us, such that we could become scribes or teachers ourselves. In whatever appropriate way you sovereignly guide us to be in personal relationships, woman to woman, man to man, adult to children, men to the church, and in our families, and even when we're asked, would you give us knowledge, would you give us boldness to never turn back? Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and you have saved. We thank you for all this, for so great a salvation, and for the grace to continue on in the faith, to keep us, that you keep us. Thank you, Father. And it's in Jesus, your Son's name, our brother. Amen.